Last Sunday, Oscar Romero, the Archbishop of San Salvador from 1977 to 1980, was made a Catholic saint. Romero was a voice for the poor and oppressed, a social reformer, and a martyr for his active faith, assassinated as he celebrated the Mass in his local hospital chapel. Oscar Romero, the saint, was also, at one time, Oscar Romero, the ordinary man. Eric Danielson writes for Sojourners magazine that Romero, the priest, was considered a safe choice for the post of Archbishop of the capital region of El Salvador. He was not a particularly loud or radical voice at the time of his appointment. In much of his early career, you would say that he was politically cautious. Others of his peers were becoming proclaimers and practitioners of liberation theology. In 1968, the Latin American Catholic bishops gathered at Medellin, Colombia. They spoke of the institutionalized sin that afflicted and oppressed the majority of people in Latin America. And they called the whole church to a preferential option for the poor. This means the trend seen in the Bible of God's special care and concern for the powerless and marginalized in society. Another Sojourners article states that for a long time, Romero wanted nothing to do with this. He squelched community-based pastoral projects that he felt were too radical. He steadfastly preached the status quo. 2 weeks after Romero was named Archbishop in February 1977, a major protest of election fraud ended in bloodshed when a crowd of protesters were attacked by soldiers in the town square of the capital. Romero did not step in or speak up. But less than another 2 weeks later, a radical Jesuit priest, Rutilio Grande, was murdered along with a 72-year-old layman and a young boy. Romero had known Grande. He questioned why there was no official inquiry into the deaths. From that point forward, Romero continued to ask questions which revealed that power in El Salvador lay in the hands of the wealthy, many who had supported him for archbishop, and that these same people tacitly sanctioned the violence that maintained their positions. This was the beginning of a turning point for Saint Oscar Romero. In May 1979, he presented the Pope with 7 dossiers filled with reports and documents describing assassinations, disappearances, and human rights abuses in El Salvador. Romero himself would be dead less than a year later, well known by then for his courageous and eloquent public denunciations of the atrocities and injustice committed by the military in the turbulent years before El Salvador's civil war. Oscar Romero was very young when he first expressed interest in becoming a priest. In fact, he finished his theological studies a year before he was old enough to be ordained. He had to wait until he was 25. Romero served as a parish priest for more than 20 years before stepping into the callings of bishop and then archbishop. And like James and John in today's gospel story, it seems that Romero also found space to grow in his understanding of the call to follow Jesus. There. James and John came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That is a fair bit of confidence to come to your teacher with that statement. I'm reminded of friends who teach at the university level who are used to having students come to them and insist they deserve higher grades. And my friends respond, "Well, here's the grading rubric that I gave you ahead of time, and here's what you did. So how do those two things fit together?" The optimistic students do not always go away with whatever they've asked. But Jesus isn't grading people. He's calling people to follow. He's calling them to walk, to live in a particular way. And he has been laying out some pretty clear expectations, too. We've heard those in the last few weeks. I had to kind of flip back and think, have I preached the same passage? In chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus said, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In chapter 9, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." And then today, in chapter 10, as if they haven't been listening to anything Jesus said, James and John think they've worked out the best plan for being close to Jesus. And they ask, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." There is no textual evidence for this, but I kind of picture Jesus doing one of these, facepalm. What we read is that Jesus responds to James and John, not really with a yes or no at first, but by saying, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" I don't know what James and John thought they were signing up for. Were they picturing the cup held up in a toast at the banquet table in glory where they would have those places of honor? In Hebrew scriptures, cup metaphors overflow. Were they imagining the cup of joy and celebration? Or were they also accepting the cup of suffering? Can they handle that? Whatever they were imagining, they boldly said, "We are able." There are four spots in Mark where we find a cup. One is here. One is a little earlier when Jesus suggests that the work of God can happen through those called outsiders. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will not lose their reward. The third time is when Jesus takes a cup, gives thanks, and gives it to them, saying, This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. And the fourth time you may already be remembering is in the garden before Jesus' death, as he prays, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." Jesus said to James and John, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." It is easy to read this story with a shake of the head at those disciples who just don't get what Jesus is teaching. But I glimpsed this story in a new way this week, suddenly seeing the faith rather than the obliviousness of the confident disciples. You see, I read the next story, the one that follows right up in Mark, and I found Bartimaeus calling out to Jesus from the roadside, "Son of David, have mercy on me." When Jesus calls Bartimaeus to come to him, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Very much like James and John's request. And Bartimaeus is just as straightforward. "My teacher, let me see again." And Jesus' response is, "Go, your faith has made you well." Jesus' first response to James and John is, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you do this with me?" And they say, "Yes." Their first request for pride of place will be denied. They don't fully understand what kind of Messiah Jesus will be when they imagine rewards of glory without paths of suffering. But could it be an act of faith, like the faith of Bartimaeus, to say, yes, that cup and that baptism, whatever it is that you are signing up for, Jesus, we don't really know, but if you're signing up, that's all we need to know for us to say yes. When they say, we are able, Jesus says, well, then it will be so. You will drink this cup and receive this baptism. Like his response to Bartimaeus, perhaps Jesus is saying to James and John, go, your faith has made you servants. That's where this passage is taking us. The disciples don't know it yet, but everything Jesus has been teaching is going to take on flesh and blood very soon. In Mark's telling of the story, we are rapidly approaching the entry into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the cleansing of the temple, and the plot to take Jesus to the cross. The places at the left and right hands of Jesus are reserved for two robbers, revolutionaries, terrorists, we might say, threatening Roman power like Jesus did. Jesus and the men beside him were killed publicly on purpose. You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus didn't call his disciples when they were ready for everything they would encounter. Jesus called his disciples when they were in the middle of their everyday lives, and he started to teach them about serving others, about being last to be first, about denying their own quests for power or for comfortable lives. He taught them about following him as they followed him. Oscar Romero was an ordinary person called by God. And as he continued to open his ears and his heart to the calls from those he was serving, he found that there was still more Jesus had to teach him about drinking the same cup and receiving the same baptism. Early Anabaptists wrote often of the baptisms of water, spirit, and blood, and this last baptism meant suffering and even martyrdom. Romero, the so-called safe choice for a comfortable position, could have held that position and thought only of holding the best place at the table in glory. But instead, he allowed Jesus to discomfort him. Romero said at one point, "A church that does not provoke crisis, a gospel that does not disturb, a word of God that does not rankle, a word of God that does not touch the concrete sin of the society in which it is being proclaimed, what kind of gospel is that? Just nice, pious considerations that bother nobody. That's the way many people would like our preaching to be." And yet he also believed that the church, being defined by what it was against, could never be enough. He said the church must not only denounce what is wrong, but must also announce hope. I felt like sharing this photo of one of the stained glass windows at Conrad Grebel University College, because its creator, Nancy Lou Patterson, passed away just this Monday. The fire on the right, in part, represents persecution, suffering in early Anabaptist and Mennonite history. The baptism of blood, we could say. But in the middle, we find the waters of baptism, shown in the form of a cross, drawing together all things and transforming them. The cup Jesus drank, the shape of the cross, and the waters of baptism are held together in this image. And it holds also the hope we must announce, that God has drawn all things together in Christ in a liberating act. The word ransom that's used in Mark, we won't give it a lot of attention, but it gets misunderstood because of what the English word means. But if you think about a liberating act rather than a price, God has drawn all things together in Christ and is even now transforming them. Transforming us as we awaken to the call to servanthood as greatness, dwelling among those who come last to understand God's first love. Jesus calls us within our everyday lives and shows us over and over again what it means to drink his cup and receive his baptism. We may not end up where we first imagined, like James and John at Right and Left in Glory, or Oscar Romero in a quiet, comfy parish. But in that unexpectedness and even discomfort, we are invited to draw closer and closer to Jesus. Oscar Romero once wrote that a saint is nothing else than the full realization of a life according to the design of God. A saint is nothing else than the full realization of a life according to the design of God. The call of Christ is a call to be fully alive, fully living in God's overflowing grace and compassion for all people. Can we drink this cup? Can we be baptized with this baptism? We don't understand it all yet, but we can start with three naive words of faith and trust that Jesus will teach us as we go. Jesus, we are able. I invite you to take a silent moment to pray those words. Hold your hands open in front of you and imagine holding those words. Close your eyes, if you will, and hold that prayer. We are able, and receive what God has for you today. Amen.